We read our text in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. We camp out in some of these verses, so I know you can kind of, where are we at in the grand scheme of things? It is my heart's desire that we always put things back into context, and so I'd like to share this morning both the immediate and then the broader context of the verses that we are looking at. What we've been considering from these verses as of late is this matter, what we've called spiritual warfare. The reality that we as Christians are not technically at peace. We are at peace with God, and that's it. But other than that, we are at war with a hostile force, a hostile enemy, hell-bent on the decimation of our testimonies and our faith. We have that immediate context. That believers are in a war is made clear in our text. If we go all the way back to verse 10, where we're called to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, reminded in verse 12 that we are engaged in a battle with spiritual forces. That's the immediate context. But if we want to look at the bigger, larger context, we have to go all the way back in one sense to Ephesians chapter 4 and a verse you've heard over and over again. I pray not ad nauseum, but more in the sense that here is the call that every Christian ought to rejoice in that you've been called to. And that is what? To walk in a manner, what? Worthy. That you would be found in Him, found even by those who walk with Him as well, as walking a worthy life, that your life is consistent with the actions and behavior and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you are walking in a manner worthy of that call with which we've been called. And then we know that in Ephesians 4, Paul starts launching into a series of exhortations, one after another. This is how you live with one another. This is how you live in the church. This is how you should be thinking and behaving. And we can kind of just brush all of that off and forget something as we move to those very broad understandings. Here's all these general exhortations. We come to this section of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, this culminating in a specific series of exhortations. Now listen to this. It is to wives, it is to husbands, it is to children, and it is to those parents and to those who are in the workforce. And then from that point, we move into spiritual warfare. And it reminded me of this significant truth that why did Paul talk about wives' relationships to their husbands, husbands' relationships to their wives, children to their parents, parents to their children, and then the testimony of believers as they are out in the workforce. Because we are in a battle, and the enemy knows that if he can mess up your marriage, if he can mess up your family life, if he can mess up your testimony at work, he has succeeded in shutting down one of the most powerful testimonies that we would ever have. And so it's very interesting to me that in order to stand firm in the faith, to be able to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, we need to recognize where the enemy is going to hit us. And I believe Paul mentioned all of those very tight, specific relationships of family and home and such, because that's where the enemy knows we could be the weakest. One of the best ways for our enemy to decimate our testimonies and to quench our faith is to disrupt the home, to break down communication between husbands and wives, between parents and children, to create stress in our places of work between us and our co-workers. And so I say to you, wives, never forget your blessed and God-given role as what? Your husband's helpmeet. We live in a culture that is all about me and what I want and what should be coming to me and my desires and my goals and my success and my glory. And Paul reminds wives, submit to your husbands, respect your husbands, recognize your role is to support your husband's effort as head of the home in his field of work, in his ministries at church. Make sure, wives, that you are praying for your husbands, that you are encouraging them spiritually, mentally, emotionally for the task before them. Because if your husband fails, what happens? We lose the battle in spiritual warfare. And wives, your goal is to support your husband in those areas. Wives are called to be their husband's greatest fans, not their greatest critics. Husbands, you are called to be your wife's leader and support, to love your wife, if you can even begin to fathom this, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now tell me if that's not a battle to be able to do that. Men, we are often proud and self-focused and self-driven, and we forget that our goal is to be a spiritual leader for our wives. Your goal is to love and care for your wife, even as Christ did the church, to supply her with the spiritual, the physical, the emotional affection and care needed for her to excel. Excel in what? Her role as your helpmate. To be a spiritual leader is not to delegate tasks to her that you do not want to do. Jesus was the ultimate servant leader. And so you lead by your service to your wife and your service to your family. And we men forget, and we think that the work is the most important, and we neglect our responsibilities at home, and the enemy is finding a foothold in such a situation. You see, where we begin to recognize the problem here is that the enemy is going after our families and going after our marriages and going after our relationships. Your wife, men, and your kids need you to lead, to see you do something that I don't think they often see enough. You may read your Bible, but do they see you read your Bible? You may pray, but do they hear you pray? You may be involved with ministry, but do they see you serve? Do your kids see you worship? Not just at church. If you only worship at church, can you imagine? You only worship your God one day out of seven? A few hours? Out of all the hours you're given, they should see you worship. And what of parents and children? The home has been so dreadfully attacked. Our children are growing up with an entitlement mentality, and somehow they are owed some special electronic device that they can stick their face in for hours on end and ignore everybody else that's right in front of them. They are owed extracurricular sports and activities. They are owed clothes and cars. And many, of course, might shake their heads and say, yeah, that's not right. And yet many of you may be guilty of doing those very things to your children. You're ready to do most everything for your children, to give most anything to your children, except that which is most important. Some are more concerned with how well their child can kick or hit a ball than they are with knowing the Word of God. And that ball kicking is temporal. Knowing God is eternal. Parents, we are at war. This brings us back to our text in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20, where Paul reminds us again we are in battle and our enemy wages some of his fiercest battles right in our homes, does he not? Is that not where we have some of our biggest struggles? That's where everybody knows us, and we either clam up or we explode or whatever it is that reveals some of the shortcomings of our faith. And if our homes are characterized by spending more time in fights and arguments or in the participation of temporal, worldly things rather than the pursuit of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, well then let me tell you something. The enemy has won in your household. He's won. When you are more concerned about what your kids have or keeping peace by not talking about what the real issues are with regard to the faith, then guess what? The enemy has won. And Paul's going to come along and say something so significant. He says, we are to be on the alert. And yet some of us are sleeping. He says we are to keep watching and guarding over that which has been entrusted to us, and yet we are being neglectful. We must be aware of the cunning and the tactics of our enemy, who can so easily sway our commitments to one another and so easily sway our commitments to Christ. I make mention of being alert because our text specifically in verse 18 B calls us to this very idea, to be on the alert. is a reminder that we, in order to stand firm, we must be keeping watch over one another. The idea of this word is really a description of how we are to stand firm by being alert. And so the big idea, which you see this morning, is in order to stand firm in the faith, if you truly want to be a strong Christian, if you want to be that loving wife, that loving husband, that loving parent, that obedient child, if you want to be a testimony at work, if you truly desire to stand firm in the faith, then we must practice being spiritually alert in the battle against the devil. In our circles, because we have seen such excesses in the modern charismatic movement with regard to spiritual warfare, we tend to pretend that it doesn't exist. And yet, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is real. I believe He does battle for us, and we recognize there's a real spiritual enemy hell-bent to destroy us. And so we must be on the alert. And what does this alertness look like? It's characterized by three things: dependence, determination, and denial of self. And we're going to consider those three things, but I'm adding kind of a fourth. We're going to look first of all at a description of what it means to be spiritually alert. This is a wake-up call, people. This is a call for us to stop sleeping. And some of you are going to say, well, I haven't been asleep. Well, I don't know. It's one of those strange things. I was sitting in my desk yesterday, and I probably shouldn't share this. I probably am going to be in a lot of trouble because it's going to be some justification for some of you to maybe try to do likewise, okay? Well, yesterday, it had been a long day, and I needed to review the church history lesson. And so I listened to the lesson that we aren't going to be doing tonight so I could kind of bring us in to the lesson we are doing tonight. And if you know Ryan Reeves, he's got this kind of mellow voice, and I was sitting there, and I thought I was paying attention. And all of a sudden, I heard the closing music, and I had fallen asleep in my desk for the last 10 minutes of his discussion. And I didn't think I was asleep until all of a sudden something woke me up. Some of us may not realize we're asleep, and this is our wake-up call. So let's consider basically four things. We're going to start with point number one, spiritual alertness. Let's get a description. Let's look at a description. Paul has tapped into the imagery of the times and has dealt with spiritual truth from the metaphorical side of a Roman soldier. You remember that? How many of you remember the Roman soldier in their armor? Okay, good. That hasn't been that long ago. We have described this Roman soldier in terms of the armor of God, that his armor liking it to the armor of God. But when we consider the life of a Roman soldier, let me tell you a little bit about him, because I think there's another picture that Paul is going to paint for us here. And that is this, that when a Roman soldier was drafted to be part of the army, he was given a tremendous responsibility that had the matter of life and death at stake. Not only his own, but the life and death of others as well. He was called to protect his emperor and the subjects of the empire. If necessary, if you were a Roman soldier, you were to lay down your own life in order to protect the lives of those that you represented or defended. It was in light of such responsibility that the Roman soldier was expected and called to be alert, to be properly trained, properly armed, properly ready for anything that would come his way. And in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17, we have that picture for us, did we not? The armor and the training behind the armor that was necessary for the soldier to do battle is pictured. But then in verse 18, we made note of something, that Paul introduces a weapon that no Roman soldier was given by his commanders. And that was the weapon of prayer. And then at the end of verse 18, Paul calls these Christian warriors to do something that, of course, a Roman soldier would be called to do. And that is what? To be on the alert. Or literally, it means being watchful, being on the alert, being careful, carefully considering what might come your way. This would not always be the case for Roman soldiers, though. As the Roman Empire began to expand, I shared, and I'll share this again, how they began to get lax in so many areas, and one of the areas that they would get lax in is their preparation for a battle. Can you imagine trying to preach a sermon if you didn't prepare for it? Can you imagine you have a big presentation at work? I know Brett does big presentations at work. I imagine you just don't go in cold turkey. You got to know all the facts and figures. Do you go in cold turkey? You try not. Depends on the day. It's interesting that it would not be uncommon for Roman soldiers on the eve of a particular battle to engage themselves in some drunken party, to participate in sexual promiscuity, and the evening might end with a drinking contest in which they sought to outdrink one another until they all passed out. Now you want to put your life into their hands? The next morning when the wake-up call was coming, be on the alert, how did those men feel? I don't know because I've never been in that situation, but the captain would call out, wake up, be on the alert, the battle is at hand, the call to arms comes, pick up the armor, get the clothes off of the knight and put on your armor. And Paul is using that kind of imagery now in our text, calling the Christian warrior by some of the same terms. The call is for believers, though. He's already talked about not participating in the deeds of darkness in chapter 5, not going out in drunkenness and carousing and coarse jesting and all the things that you might find Roman soldiers doing the night before a battle. Now we have the believers to put on the proper attire, the proper armor, to face the inevitability of the hour which we now live. And the armor which the believer is to put on is not simply some armor. It is the armor of God. And I reminded you that Romans chapter 13, verse 14, actually tells us that the armor of God is none other than putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His truth, His righteousness, His salvation, His gospel of peace. These are the things that belong to Him. Beloved, it is true that when we were saved, we became soldiers. We joined, whether we recognized it or not, the army of God. And the moment we put on Christ in the sense that we were clothed, when we first put on Christ, we were clothed with His righteousness. Because if we're not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, let me remind you, we would not be saved. If you are not clothed with the righteousness of Christ, if you have some righteousness of your own, you will be damned to hell forever. When you first join up with Christ, He clothes you with His righteousness. Because without His righteousness, our own sin would be exposed. And God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, who could not look upon our iniquity or tolerate our sin, would be aroused not to say, come here, my child, but His full wrath to be poured out upon you. Do you ever think about the patience of God? Some of you have tested the patience of God. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being currently revealed against those who are practicing unrighteousness and ungodliness. But the full wrath is coming to those who think low of the patience of God as though they can keep getting away with it. Your day will come without the righteousness of Christ to clothe you. If you be found naked, you will be condemned. Our sin needs to be covered. Our sins need to be dealt with. Our sin needs to have some propitiation, some atonement. We need all of it to be removed. And the Bible tells us that that is accomplished in Christ as He bore our sins on the cross, Ephesians chapter 1. In Him we have redemption. We have been bought back from the slave market. We believe this, and when we do, we are made righteous in Christ. We are clothed not only with righteousness, but think about this, the perfect holiness of God, the perfect virtue of God, the perfect nature of Christ. At the moment of salvation, we do indeed put on the righteousness of Christ gloriously. And we call this process, by the way, justification, to be made right with God. Being made or declared positionally right with God because of one thing and one thing only. Not because of what I've done, but because Christ has clothed me with His righteousness. That is the joy of our salvation. That is the wonder. That is the awe factor of our salvation. You are either naked and condemned to hell or clothed with the righteousness of Christ. There is no other garment that you might have. But we come to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, and this does not speak of simply that positional righteousness that is ours by faith. It is not just that God looks upon us and sees the righteousness of Christ and says, okay, you're covered. I see that you're clothed. What we find in our text is, what are you doing about it? One is a positional righteousness. That's what I just described to you. Now I want you to consider a practical righteousness. Is your faith in Christ changing your behavior, changing your thinking, changing the way you speak to one another? It's a practical righteousness. And by the way, we might call positional righteousness justification. What do we call practical righteousness? Sanctification. That big word sanctification, to be sanctified means to be set apart for some noble purpose. Ultimately, sanctification means to become more and more like Christ, more and more like Jesus. Can I ask you, practically speaking, how have you become more like Jesus this past week? Can you point to specific things in which you see the righteousness of Christ being practiced more and more in your life? That's what Paul is getting at in our text. This is this practical righteousness. To put on the armor of God, to put on the full righteousness of Christ, calls us to practice or to do something. And so as we've seen, we put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the like. We're putting on Christ's virtues. We're putting on Christ's character. Thus, the call to put on the full armor of God so that we might stand firm is ultimately not a call to be positionally right with God. Well, I know I'm okay with God because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's not what the call is. The call is a practical day-to-day walk with Jesus, to be more like Him. It's a day-to-day sanctification. When you put on the armor of God, you're not simply looking back and saying, oh yes, I was saved. And I can tell you, April 29th, 1984, I was saved gloriously and wondrously. But that's not what the text is talking about. It's talking about looking to the present. How am I being sanctified? How am I being made more like Jesus? And how are we made more like Jesus? Apart from the armor of God, which we have already considered, we become more like Jesus. You can become more and more sanctified by two things. Ready for them? It's not rocket science. Pray more. Be on the alert more. The more you pray, the more you become like Jesus. The more you are on alert, the more you are like Jesus. The problem is, we tend to emphasize prayer and neglect spiritual alertness. Or you might say, I'm spiritually alert, but never pray about anything. The two things are to go hand in hand. We looked at prayer a couple of weeks ago, and now I have you take note here as we keep watch, as we are being spiritually alert according to our text, to be on watch for anything that would keep us from being like Christ. Are you watching out for those things that would keep you from being like Christ? That's what it means to be alert. Only Paul had something else. It's not a selfish thing. Be on the alert and make sure there's nothing that's keeping you from being like Jesus, but the church is being called to what? Guard and watch one another. Make sure that there's nothing that's creeping in to our families, to our marriages, to our workplaces, or even in the very worship of the congregation to God. Make sure there's nothing that's keeping us from becoming more like Jesus. That's what we are to watch out for. Our salvation is not simply in the past. We tend to get this notion that I was saved back then and I don't have to worry about it anymore. No, we were saved in the past, that is to be sure, but our salvation is an ongoing command to be increasingly righteous in our practice. I've been saved from my sin. I'm currently being saved from my sin, and one day I'll be gloriously delivered from my sin. I was justified. I'm being sanctified. One day I will be glorified. And I say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. When we can speak with no more reference to sin. But in the meantime, we practice righteousness. To be on the alert then is to bring our practice into line with our position. To live up to our identity. It is to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The call here for us is to become and practice what we are in position. How many of you say, I'm a Christian? Amen? Now live up to what that means, to that position. Make sure that there's nothing that's diminishing that statement in your lives or in the lives of those with whom you worship. The call here is for us to practice what we are in position, not simply to call ourselves Christians, but to be known and recognized as doing and saying the very things Christ would do and say. When people look at your life, do they say, wow, that person's like Jesus? We get so wrapped up in our own identities and our own personalities, and we want people to see us, me for me. But when people look at me, I pray that they will see Christ. That somehow I can turn the conversation not to about me and what's going on, but who Christ is, what he's accomplished in my life, what I see him doing in the lives of others. So again, the command of Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18 is this. We are called to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, correct? We are called to be strong in the Lord. That's the command. How are we to be strong? We are strong when we put on and take up the full armor of God, which is to put on the qualities of Christ. With these, we can then obey another command to stand firm. You cannot be strong in the Lord without the armor of God, putting it on and taking it up. And then when you have those, you can actually stand firm. And then we can resist the schemes of the devil. And added to having put on the armor of God, verse 18 tells us we stand firm now by two more things: praying, which we've already considered, and now being on the alert, being watchful, mindful, careful about anything that might harm us spiritually. This is the call to spiritual alertness. It's interesting. It's so urgent in Paul's language. It is in the present tense. It is a right now action. Don't wait and say, I will be on the alert tomorrow. It is right now because your enemy doesn't wait. He's ready to attack you when you leave this building. Again, I've used the illustration before, but how much would our lives be different if we recognized that they said, you know, there's been 15 mountain lions that have been let loose in Rogers, and so you might want to be careful when you go outside. And so at the end of this service, we just let the children run free in the front yard, right? We wouldn't care. We don't need to be on the alert. No, we would be on the alert. We either wouldn't let them go outside, or we might have those who are all big hunters and all that have their guns out there ready to take out the mountain lions, correct? That's what we're talking about. We need to be on the alert right now. There's a sense of urgency and activity. Believers are to constantly be practicing spiritual alertness, of watching, being mindful and careful about anything that might harm them or others spiritually. That's the description I give to you of spiritual alertness. Now let us consider three necessities or requirements in order to be spiritually alert. If you're going to be truly spiritual alert, we need these three things to be true. And here's the first one, which is actually our second point. Spiritual alertness requires dependence. If you are going to be spiritually alert, then you must be dependent, and I will show you this, but dependent upon the God who saves. You will not be spiritually alert apart from the Lord. You will have no care. Some of you may not even care right now about, well, I don't care what happens to me because, well, you don't have a right relationship with God. You're not dependent upon Him. Now, it's interesting. Our text says, with this in view. The actual clause of that text, with this in view, translates literally a Greek phrase that says, and into itself. And I have no idea what that means. And into itself. Sometimes Paul's wording is pretty clear. This one is one of those interesting ones. And so I've shown you with a few different translations. We have the NASB, with this in view, the ESV, to that end, NIV, with this in mind. The New King James says, and being watchful to this end, which I actually like the New King James because it has it as the ing verb. That's how are you standing firm, by being watchful to this end. So that's actually a pretty good translation. But the question is, regardless of how it's translated, the common question needs to be answered: with what in view, with what in mind, to what end? Right? Do you have the answer? It's kind of an important phrase all of a sudden. All of these are calls to look back. Look back to what? A call to be dependent upon something or someone that has just been revealed. With this in view, so you're supposed to think back to what you've just considered. With this in view, what has been considered? So the phrase with this in view calls us to consider, I believe, everything in the previous verses and takes us all the way back to verse 12 and the reminder that we are at war. Because, Christian, you are at war with an enemy that you absolutely cannot resist on your own. With this in view, be on the alert. Wake up! You think the devil's playing a game? You think that he's just going to leave you alone because, well, you're respectable at church, because you have a good job, because you comb your hair right? The devil could care less about your position. He wants to destroy you. He is our enemy as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And spiritually alert people say he will not devour one of ours. This is what is at stake. We are at war with a fearsome enemy, at war with a lunatic, insanely bent on our destruction, yet craftily going about the process of decimating our testimonies and faith. More than anything else, our enemy will take every single opportunity to tempt and to tease us into spiritual failure. And the best way he knows how to get us to fail spiritually is when we are not spiritually alert, when we go to sleep. Well, what does this have to do with being dependent? Dependent on what or whom? Now we go all the way back to verse 10. Who are we to be dependent on? How on earth am I? What am I? Why am I going to be spiritually alert? Because I desire to be, the very first command of this section, strong. Where? In the Lord. I cannot be strong in myself. I cannot be strong in my parents. I cannot be strong in anything but the Lord. I had a conversation with some of the young people about the baptism service that has been moved now. And I remember asking one of the children, I asked the question, how do you know that your faith is not your parents' faith? You know, because some kids grow up in a Christian home and they just believe because, well, that's what my parents believe. And I asked the question, how do you know that it's your faith? And I was satisfied with their answer. But can you say, because I'm in the Lord, I'm dependent upon the Lord. It is the Lord's strength. It is His might. We are dependent upon the Lord and what He has given us. And what has He given us in this text? Yeah, are you getting sick of hearing it? He's given you His armor. He's given you His character. He's given you His Spirit so that we might fight this fight. And with this in view, Paul says. Now do you get it? With this in view, be on the alert. By way of application, let me point out that one of the main reasons I believe we fail to maintain the spiritual disciplines in our life of Bible intake, of meditation, of memorizing, of prayer and fasting and witnessing and evangelizing is this. Listen carefully, because when push comes to shove, we do not really believe or behave as though we are at war. You do not think that you're at war. You're going to leave this place and going to go out and eat Mexican food. You're going to go out and go on the lake. You're going to go out and do whatever you're going to do, and you forget that you are at war. If we truly believed we're at war with the devil and his minions when we awoke, when we were at work or school, when we're at home or play, I believe we would exhibit a great dependence upon the Lord and His strength. Why? Because if He does not help, if the Lord does not intervene, we are easy prey for the enemy. Consider how John Piper expressed it. I like the way that he said it. He said this, "Most people show by their priorities and their casual approach to spiritual things that they believe we are at peacetime and not wartime." Tell me if this is not so. That you come here, relatively speaking, thinking, hey, we're at peace. I'm at peace with God, so everything's okay. Well, that's great. You are, that's wonderful to say you're at peace with God, but that doesn't mean you are not at war. Because the moment that you put yourself into, well, we didn't put ourselves in there, the moment that God put us into His camp, we became big targets for the enemy. Piper goes on to say, in wartime, the newspapers carry headlines about how the troops are doing. In war times, families talk about the sons and daughters on the front lines and write them and pray for them with heart-wrenching concern for their safety. In wartime, we are on the alert. We are armed. We are vigilant. In wartime, we spend money differently. There's austerity, not for its own sake, but because there are more strategic ways to spend money than on new tires at home. The war effort touches everybody. We call cutback. The luxury liner becomes the troop carrier. Let me ask you, when was the last time you considered or were reminded by another believer that the war that we are currently engaged in is far greater than World War II or any imaginable nuclear holocaust we could have? You see, until we recognize the great devastation our enemy is wreaking upon our families and wreaking upon people that we would desire to see in the kingdom, we're not going to be as serious about this. We're not on the alert. When was the last time you considered Satan a much worse enemy than any earthly foe, or realized that our struggle with him is not limited to any single front? Rather, our struggle, our striving, our battle is in every region, every country, every state, every town, every neighborhood, and indeed in every home. Our enemy, the devil, is that roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Are you on the alert? Which is interesting because Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, be on the alert. Your enemy, the devil, is a roaring lion. Wake up! And realize that we are in a battle. When was the last time you considered the fact that the casualties of spiritual warfare? Now, I do not want to undermine how difficult it is for those who have been physically harmed and emotionally and mentally harmed in battles that we go through today, but are not the casualties of our spiritual warfare. It is not simply that people come home without an arm or an eye, or that they suffer from PTSD. It is not simply that they may have lost their earthly life. The casualties of this war is that a person loses everything, including their very soul, and they will enter into a hell of everlasting torment without any hope whatsoever. And we just, I'm going to go and eat my chips and salsa today. Eat your chips and salsa. You can't give those up. But then, talk about the things of the Lord. Share your faith with anyone. Beloved, if we truly believed we were at war with a spiritual enemy like the devil and his troops, I believe we would be more faithfully watching and praying like never before. Remember that when we considered prayer, we called it the church's secret weapon. Prayer is the Christian warrior to the Christian warriors like aircraft became in the battlefield. Most of us, we just don't even conceive of this. All we've known is battle and war with aircraft, right? But it's only been in the last 100 years. Men have been waging war for thousands of years without aircraft, but now all of a sudden we have aircraft. Prayer is our air support, we made mention. It is our communication line to Him who can do all things for us. John Piper noted this. Another good statement in this regard. He said, until you know that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. I hope he intended to rhyme, because it does. Until you know that life is war, we will never comprehend the purpose of prayer. Prayer is given for the accomplishing of our wartime mission. Our field commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, has laid out the mission plan. Go and bear fruit and go and make disciples. And to accomplish this task, He has handed to each of His soldiers a personal transmitter of sorts, coded to the frequency of the general's headquarters, as He has told us that we have now personal access to Him 24/7 and to the general through these transmitters. What are the transmitters? Prayer. And yet, if the truth be told, literally millions of Christians have stopped believing that we are at war. Where's the urgency? Where's the urgency? Where's the watching? Where is the vigilance? Where is the strategic planning? And I'm not just talking coming from a church. What is your personal plan to reach people for Jesus Christ? To recognize that people, whether in your family or in your neighborhood or at your workplace, are going to hell because they have not heard the gospel and responded to it. Where is the planning to see our families grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to see our churches thrive in worship and evangelism? Rather, by and large, is it not so that we and the world sees from the church just easy peace and prosperity? And what do we do with our wartime transmitters called prayer? You know what we do with prayer? You know what we've turned prayer into? It is our intercom to the wait staff. We use prayer in our homes and in our cars to request health and comfort and peace and safety. Have we forgotten that prayer is given for us to call in firepower for the conflict with our mortal enemy, the devil? What is the context of prayer here? Pray at all times, for all things, in all seasons, in the context of spiritual warfare. And so we read with this in view, with this reality that we are at war in view, keep watching, be on the alert for anything that would render mute either your or your church's testimony. And when you see such a thing, Paul says, pray. Pray in dependence upon God. Pray in dependence upon the God who has saved, upon the God who promises to deliver us whole to His kingdom, to the God who has promised to make you strong in Him and in the strength of His might so that you may resist the enemy. So we are to be watchful, alert, which requires an intentional dependence upon God. And as we sang that hymn earlier before, it is essentially calling out these words, I need thee every hour. Whether in peace or in trouble, whether in tribulation or triumph, I need thee every hour. So spiritual alertness requires dependence. So look at the second thing, which is point three. I know that's confusing. Spiritual alertness requires determination. Notice what he says, and with this in view, be on the alert. How? With all perseverance. Again, the call of the text, the main command I need you to be concerned with immediate reference to the statement is to stand firm. And then Paul is answering the question, how can you stand firm? And he says, in addition to all that we've looked at, we are to be on the alert. How? With all perseverance. This is an act of determination. This is an act of saying, I will not be swayed. Some of you know I have a new little house guest in my home. Her name is Chloe, and she's now almost 4 months old raccoon. Raccoons are the poster children of determination. She decides she wants to play. You better be on the alert. She'll jump on you when you can't least expect it. And then she knows how to open every drawer now in the house. Okay? And she goes into the bathroom and she knows where the toilet paper is. And toilet paper is fascinating for a raccoon because they can just shred it. And she goes over to the thing and she opens it up. And I say, no, Chloe. And I shut the door and I move her. And she comes back and she goes to the place and she opens it up. No, Chloe. And I move her and she goes to the door. And she, are you that determined? I mean, the first time, I can't memorize this verse. It's too hard. And you go off and you play. You should be as determined as a little animal is to get toilet paper. You should be more determined to know the Word of God. That's the idea. I kind of wrap it up in the phrase this way. Keep on keeping on. How many of you have heard that? Keep on keeping on. Never give up. Never give out. Never give over. There's never to be a time when we are not watching. That's what Paul's saying. There's never to be a time that you put your guard down. There's never a time when you're not on the alert. And that's what this word perseverance means. It's a noun that means full, continual, constant determination without wavering and without falling back. We might literally translate this word as steadfastness or immovability. That when you are on the alert, you do it without immovability. You're not going to move. You're going to be steadfast with that. I always find it fascinating when the scriptures command us to do something like this. Why would the scriptures have to say to you, Danella, Peter, Luke, be on the alert? Because Paul, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit knows something about our tendency. That if left to ourselves, we'd rather sleep and slumber than be on the alert. The implication is that rather than being watchful and determined, our tendency is to be inattentive and sleepy. You may not like that, but I'm telling you, myself and you all, if we do not purpose this, we will go to sleep. We will get used to this building. We will get used to the way of the routines of our church structure, and we will forget why we're here, which is to go and make disciples. Teaching people to be learners of Jesus Christ. Helping them grow in the grace and knowledge. You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? How can you forget? In Matthew 26, we read of Jesus agonizing in prayer. And he takes three of his friends. Serious matters coming up. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of my people. This is going to be overwhelming. I need three of my closest companions to come and pray with me. Who are my three closest companions? Peter, James, and John. Would you come and pray with me? How many of you would like to be Peter, James, and John? Yeah, we'll come pray with you. This is great. We're going to pray with Jesus. We're going to pray for Jesus. What could be more glorious than all of this? Jesus actually uses the phrase. He says, I'm going to go over there and pray, and this is what I need you to do. You know what word he uses? I need you to keep watch. Let's read the story. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and what? Keep watch. Keep watch with me. And going down to verse 40, and he came to the disciples. After having told them to keep watch, he came to the disciples and found them what? Sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour? Is it too much to ask of my dearest friends that you would sit with me and watch over me for an hour? And then he gives this command, keep watching. And what? Praying. Interesting that Paul unites the two things for us in Ephesians 6:18. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into what? Into temptation. Because why? The enemy is after you. He will destroy you. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual forces of darkness, hell bent on destroying you, your faith and your family's faith, and everything that would be good and right and Christian. So keep watch and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And he says, the spirit is willing, but you better understand your flesh is weak. And if you give in to the flesh, you will perish. Does that not tell us it's determination to stay alert in battle? How many of you fall asleep? We fall asleep. A few weeks ago, I suggested to you that one of the reasons why Rome fell was an increasing lack of discipline in the ranks of the Roman army. Many of the soldiers began to complain, as we noted, about the weight of their armor, and they simply stopped wearing their helmets and other pieces, and as a result, many more were killed, injured, or killed. Now let me have your full attention here for just a moment. Many of us are fighting the fact that in order to rightly live out the Christian life, that involves so much spiritual discipline. You cannot live out the Christian life without spiritual discipline. You cannot live out rightly the Christian life without spiritual disciplines. We hear a lot of talk about spiritual disciplines, and I find that it's generally followed with very little action. We talk about things like prayer, watching, fasting, and praying that are downplayed. If you tell us to fast, if you tell us to pray, if you tell us to memorize, that's just legalism. Or it's some form of hyper-spirituality. You're so much better than us because you can do those things and we can't. We have a natural resistance to being told we must do something, do we not? You just love people coming up. You know what you need to do? You need to be quiet. Our defenses go up, and we proclaim that no one has the right to tell me what I must do. Nobody should tell me I need to read my Bible, memorize Scripture, or be faithful to serve in the church. You have been programmed when you have that mentality by the world to do what you want to do or do what you feel like doing. What is the parent's reaction to the child whose chore it is to take out the trash? And they say, hey, number one son, take out the trash. Oh, no, I don't feel like it. And if you make me do it, that's legalism. Good dad does what at this point? Let's go out to the woodshed, son, and let's talk about what this really means. Beloved, disciplines, spiritual disciplines, this is a profound thought for me. Spiritual disciplines and doing them have nothing to do with your feelings. If you wait until you feel like doing spiritual disciplines, well, whatever. Guess what? Not going to happen. Now, I'm not saying we pray that our feelings follow obedience. But you are to be obedient to the command first and pray that the feelings follow, not wait for the feelings in order to be obedient. Because that's not being spiritually alert. I know the call to spiritual disciplines is not the most popular, but it is the most essential. We far too often neglect the spiritual disciplines of prayer and of diligent watching. We fail to see the importance of diligent prayer and watching. And they become cold. And they become things that we put to the side because of what we call the tyranny of the urgent. I have so many other things that are more important right now than prayer. So many other things than to be spiritually alert. The kids need to go to school now. The family needs to be visited now. My favorite TV show is on now. And before long, we forget what's most important. And what is most important is not what you feed your bellies after church. What's most important is not the soccer games or the volleyball games. What's most important are not the vacations and all that. I'm not saying those can't be done, but they're not the most important. And when they become more important than prayer and keeping watch, you've got your priorities screwed up. And we're easy prey for the enemy. When Polish pianist Ignaz Jan Paderewski played before Queen Victoria, he won her enthusiastic approval. Mr. Paderewski, she exclaimed, you are a genius. Paderewski shook his head. Perhaps, Your Majesty, but before that, I was a drudge. He replied, alluding to the number of hours he practiced over and over and over and over in order to do that. Beloved, how many hours are you determined to practice your faith every day? Have you thought about it that way? How many of you need to practice your faith? How many of you have ever practiced an instrument, play the piano? Okay? And you're supposed to practice how often? Every day, you know, and you try to squeeze in 30 minutes or an hour of practice every day. And if you're going to be good, you squeeze in as much time as you can. How come when we say we practice our faith, we don't think about how many hours of practice we're going to need? And if I played baseball, I played baseball, and if I had a hard time making sure I was getting down on a ball when I'm playing shortstop, you know what the coach would do to me? The coach would say, hey, Godfrey, you're staying after practice. Why? And I'm going to hit ball after ball after ball until you learn to get the ball in front of you every single time. Oh, I got sore spots all over me now. How many hours are you determined to practice your faith every day, to supplement your faith with consistent Bible intake, with a resolve to meditate and memorize on the Word of God, to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, knowing how to respond biblically to your own sin, how to respond biblically to false teaching, and to every speculation that sets itself up against the knowledge of our God? Are you determined, May I ask you the question, are you determined to be the very best Christian you can be to the glory of God? Because if you are, it means you are seeking to be alert with all perseverance. And if you're not, you're not being alert with all perseverance. So we have seen a description of what it means to be alert, noting that spiritual alertness requires dependence on God and determination of heart. And now finally, let us note that spiritual alertness requires, here's a fun one for everybody, denial of self. You just love to deny yourself, right? How many of you had coffee this morning? Just three people. Okay, a few people. What happens to you if you don't get your coffee, some of you? Grumpy. Would you deny yourself coffee? Would you deny yourself breakfast? Would you deny yourself? Let's consider denial. What does it say? With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Where do you get self-denial out of petition for all the saints? Well, who does the text say we're supposed to pray for? Come on, help me out. All the saints. Okay? The context of verse 18, while not denying that we are to pray for ourselves at the beginning, does not tell us to pray for ourselves. It tells us to pray for one another. Now then, consider this thought carefully. I want you to think about this. If you are going to pray for others, if you're going to remember and pray for the needs and concerns of others, what must you do? If you're going to pray for others, you must stop thinking about yourself so that you can focus on praying for others. You cannot pray for others if you're self-absorbed. Let me put it this way. Self-absorbed, self-focused people do not pray for others because they're just all about themselves. To make petition, that word means to make a specific request on behalf of another, means you must invest your intent, your attention on someone else. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated this idea, I believe, very well. Listen, he said this, a little lengthy quote. He said, before the outbreak of the Spanish Civil War in Barcelona, Madrid, and other places, there were psychological clinics with large numbers of neurotics undergoing drug treatments and others attending regularly for psychoanalysis and the like. So you get the picture? Droves of people going in for psychoanalysis and having all these different neurotic neuroses. I guess that's repetitive. He goes on, they had their personal problems, their worries, their anxieties, their temptations, having to go back week after week, month after month to the clinics in order to be kept going. Then came the Civil War. And one of the first and most striking effects of that war was that it virtually emptied the psychological and psychiatric clinics. These neurotic people were suddenly cured by a greater anxiety. The anxiety about their whole position, whether their homes would still be there, whether their husbands would still be alive, whether their children would be killed. Their greater anxieties got rid of their lesser ones. In having to give attention to the bigger problems, they forgot their own personal and somewhat petty problems. Unquote. And here is the lesson for us. If we desire to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, if we are determined to stand firm in the full armor of God so that we can experience victory in this thing we call the Christian life, then the call of this verse is this. Get your eyes off yourself and off of your problems and begin living as though there is a raging war taking place. We must die to ourselves and pour all of our energies into that which really matters, people. People who are also in spiritual battle. We need to learn to devote ourselves to praying for the kingdom of God to be actually realized on this earth. And do you know what happens when you begin to focus your attention on the needs of others in relationship to the kingdom of God? You will find, I believe, like D. Martin Lloyd-Jones explained, that your own personal anxieties will not be seen as nearly as important. Or they may even, are you ready for this? Disappear. So I say to you, the greatest cure to self-pity, anybody ever practice self-pity? Nah. The greatest cure to self-pity, I think this should be up there. Greatest cure to self-pity and discouragement is found in serving others to the glory of God. In other words, we need to learn how to focus on God's plan for His people. Does this mean we are not to pray for personal concerns and needs? May it never be. We've already seen in this passage that we are to pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of needs at all times. But here's the point. I believe too often when we pray, we rarely go beyond praying for things that are temporal and earthly. And we forget to pray for those things that are eternal and spiritual. John MacArthur explains it in the most challenging of ways. He said, quote, "We also need to get past physical needs. We pray for someone's rheumatism, heart problems, broken leg, and surgery. We need to pray for those things, but they are at the bottom of my prayer list. I'm more concerned about the spiritual battle. Are the believers winning the battle? The physical is immaterial by comparison. What gets my heart anxious is someone who is not seeing victory in their lives and seeing God do this mighty work. I am praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God in the lives of his people. I am praying for souls to be won to Jesus Christ. I pray for people's physical needs, but more than that, I pray that God will give them victory in the battle against the enemy. I don't really care what happens to my physical body as long as I gain victory for the glory of God," unquote. I know that my heart gets heavy for some of you. Get to spend some time with our youth and just thinking about our youth and praying for our youth. And I'm not praying that they get along with their teachers and, you know, have fun playing their sports or whatever it is. I mean, I can pray those things. I pray, do they really know Jesus? Do they really love him? Are we that concerned? That's a true prayer. That's a spiritual prayer. It's interesting to consider that Paul did not seem to care much about what would happen to his own physical body, did he? When asked the Ephesians church to pray for him, what were his requests? We do not find Paul saying to the Ephesians, "Please ask God to get me out of this prison." Or, "Please pray for my bum leg because the chain that is on my leg, it's rubbed it raw. Pray for that to heal up." I've never read that kind of prayer request. What do we find Paul praying? Well, if we jump ahead to next week's verses 19 and 20, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And I tell you something, Paul was no superhuman saint. He needed people to pray for his spiritual success. And the prayer request that he felt was most important was a prayer for boldness in telling other people about Jesus. When was the last time you said that when asked, "What can you pray for?" "Pray for this week. I've got a bunch of business meetings and all that." Again, I'm not saying not to pray for those things, but shouldn't the prayer be that I'll be bold in sharing the gospel? I might actually share the gospel. I might actually see somebody come to know Christ. What would happen to our church if we started fervently praying for boldness for one another? If our prayers were more like this, "Lord, we ask you to give us boldness to talk to people at school, at work, in our neighborhoods about Jesus. Allow us to be steadfast, not intimidated either by our own fears or by the reactions of others. Grant us perseverance and determination to initiate conversations and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ." If we were really praying that kind of prayer, what do you think might happen? Beloved, we are not and have never been in peacetime. Ever since Jesus defeated the devil's plans at the cross, the devil has been hell-bent on destroying the testimonies of God's people and blinding the eyes of those who have yet to come to faith. We need to remember that Christ died to redeem the lost, to redeem captive people. He died on the cross to rescue sinners from eternal condemnation. Yet he rose again, defeating death, and has commanded us to do what? Go everywhere and invite sinners to believe in me, he says. Go everywhere, preach the gospel to all creation. Invite them to believe. Invite them to receive eternal life. Invite them to be forever changed gloriously. If you are lost this morning, if you know yourself to be a sinner deserving of God's wrath, rather than anything else, let me tell you, you can be saved today. I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But understand this, people, as we share the gospel, We are invading enemy territory. When you share the gospel, you're not at peace. You are actually slapping the devil in the face. You're poking the devil with a stick. And he doesn't like it. The devil does not like it. And so if we are to stand firm and be strong in the Lord, we must be doing what? According to verse 18, praying and watching. Let us live with a warfare mentality, keeping our lines of communication clear between ourselves and our commander, and let us be keeping watch over one another, knowing our enemy seeks our destruction. With that, let me close in prayer, and we will invite the men to come forward, and we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Again, a reminder that we've been purchased to have peace with God, but to be at war with the enemy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these verses to be a watchful people, being on the alert, keeping our eyes open to the way the enemy will seek to invade our lives, to invade our families, to invade our church. Lord, to be a praying people who will pray for the real spiritual needs of one another, for salvation for the lost, for boldness for those of us who know the gospel, that we might speak it with all boldness. So, Father God, we thank you for these challenges. As we come to the Lord's table, may we be reminded again we've been bought with a price. We've been called to glorify you, God, with our bodies, but with everything we have as well. And so we thank you for this reminder and pray you be glorified in this act of worship as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.